Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 27, resuming our series in the Gospel of Luke. And if you're keeping score, this is part 15. There's going to be a lot of parts. This was another, you will not be surprised at this at all, but this was another time where I really was started looking at the passage and I wanted to take a bigger chunk. And then when I got into it, I realized we're either going to only cover about 5 or 6 verses, or we're going to be here until about 2:30. So I opted for, let's go with option A. And I know many of you had planned to eat lunch, so we'll go ahead and go with that plan. We've already seen that Jesus' ministry, the things that Jesus does, it's full of surprises. Things that we didn't expect him to say or do. He often does the unexpected. And had we been alive then, what Jesus does is actually even more astonishing, more unexpected for that time. But like it or not, whether it's then or now, people have expectations. And not even Jesus was exempt from having people's expectations placed on him all the time. I mean, even as he's doing these miraculous things that nobody else could duplicate, nobody else could do those things or even explain how he did them, the Pharisees and the other religious authorities, so to speak, had their expectations, had their boxes that they expected Jesus to fit inside of. Well, Jesus, at every turn, purposefully defied those expectations. It wasn't to do something for shock value. It wasn't to just sort of show them up. It was just that he was not going to be bound by the things that God did not care about. As the scripture says in another place, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And people care a whole lot about religious rituals and all of those things, rules. God doesn't really care about those things nearly as much as we tend to think that he does. Where we're going to pick up this morning, we've already seen Jesus starting to assemble his team of disciples. And he started with some fishermen, which was already surprising enough. Well, who would Jesus go with next? Who would be the next man of God, so to speak, that Jesus would choose? Well, let's begin here in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, Levi, that it refers to here, we figure out later on in Scripture that Levi is the guy that we know as Matthew. So we're going to I won't use Levi, I'll refer to him as Matthew, but ironically, and we'll see why in a minute, Matthew means gift of God. So it's understandable why he would go with that name, and that's where the name of the gospel would be after Matthew and not Levi. And this makes a really nice, clean, convenient story where Jesus says, "Follow me," to Matthew, and immediately Matthew follows him, and he goes on to write one of the gospels. And it's a really nice story. But the controversial part of that we can lose a little bit in the translation, in the passage of time, Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were not then known and are certainly not now known for being gifts of God. That's the name, but Matthew's a tax collector. What in the world? Now, understand, probably no one here is trying to start a fan club for the IRS or any of his agents or anything like that, but we've learned to live with that. But tax collectors at this time, they were hated. They were despised as crooks because most of them were. It reminded me, I have a friend who's a medical doctor. He's an anesthesiologist for transplant surgeries. So he's around some pretty big time surgeons and doctors that do these liver transplants and kidney transplants and all of that. And I asked him one time, I said, so, you know, those surgeons that you work with, are they as arrogant as surgeons are portrayed on television? Or are they really that bad? And he said, no, they're actually more arrogant than they are portrayed on television. That's just who they are. They have that persona. Well, you know, we think of tax collectors bad. Well, in the first century, I mean, these guys were wicked, evil, despised people. They didn't have to walk down the street yelling, unclean, unclean, like the lepers did, but they might as well have, because that was their place in the society. They had already been, you know, just excommunicated, so to speak, from the synagogue. They were not welcome there. Here was the problem. The tax collectors were Jewish, but they worked for the Romans. And here's what they would do. One, they were considered traitors because they collected taxes for the Romans, and you wouldn't want to be the person to have to collect taxes from your own people to pay the Romans. That was bad enough. They were seen as traitors. But worse than that, they had this ability to, well, the Romans wanted them to collect this much, but they would tell the people, well, no, I need to collect this much, because they were skimming off the top. They were taking what they wanted off the top. They were still paying the Romans, but they were getting rich. They were making a fortune off their own people. And so they're hated. They're treated like lepers. And even though Matthew, yeah, he would have been despised and loathed by so many people, he had a good gig. He was bringing down a lot of money because he was probably doing the same thing that all the rest of them were, skimming a little bit off the top for himself. But in yet another example of how God doesn't do things the way that we would do them, this is the person that Jesus chooses to be his next follower, his next disciple, a tax collector. But before we go any further, I want you to notice this. Notice who is doing the choosing and who is being selected. Matthew was not seeking Jesus. He was not searching for Jesus. There was not some sermon that Jesus preached, and then as the congregation sang 74 verses of Just As I Am, Matthew came forward. Jesus walked up and said, follow me. And Matthew started following him. This is the person that Jesus chose to be one of his disciples. So if you ever feel like God isn't doing things the way that you would do them, take comfort in the fact he's been doing it just like that for a long time now. It didn't originate with you. He's been doing the unexpected for a long time. But when Matthew just suddenly, abruptly left everything to follow after Jesus, he was leaving a lot behind. And a lot of other people would have the same invitation, would have the same opportunity. And they weren't going to do that. They had interest, but they weren't going to do that because they weren't going to leave everything behind the way that Matthew did. So is it wrong to have money and possessions? And as we say, you know, we this is why we can't have nice things. Is it okay to have nice things? Sure it is. Money, possessions, as long as those things don't possess us, those things can be okay. But it's when our treasure and our security gets based on stuff. God already knows what owns us. God already knows the idols of our hearts. We're going to find that so often, those are the very things that God goes after. Those are the very areas of our life that God's going to deal with. And for Matthew, there's no question for him. Could I follow Jesus and stay on as a tax collector? Could I maybe just be a little bit more honest in doing that? No, he left it immediately. Why? Because God changed his heart. It wasn't so much about, well, I've got to change my behavior. For Matthew, it wasn't even a question of whether he was going to stay on as a tax collector or not. He left it immediately. He abandoned that immediately because his heart had changed. Sometimes we try to do that exactly backwards. We try to change the behavior of our own selves or maybe our kids. We try to change the behavior without changing the heart. The heart has to change first because the behavior follows the heart, not the heart following the behavior. But when we look at Matthew's response, we have to question, Jesus, why would you choose such a sleazy character as one of your handpicked followers? But as soon as we ask that question, it's a valid question. We also have to ask the question of why God would choose to use any of us, because it's really the same thing, especially knowing what he knows. But after Jesus chose Matthew, he stirs the pot again, and he's going to really, here's a big surprise, he's going to really anger the Pharisees in what happens next. So let's continue in verse 29. And Levi, or Matthew, made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors. It was an IRS convention. A large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Having come to faith in Jesus, having left everything to follow Jesus, Matthew throws a big party at his house, and he invites all of his tax collector friends. All of the sleazy, low-life people are there. It's a regular convention of sinners. And Jesus was there too. Why? Because he was invited. And he chose to go and be a part of that. But when it talks about these people reclining at the table, understand this. At this time, there was nothing casual about sharing a meal with somebody. When you sat down or reclined to eat a meal with another person, it was a big deal. It was about friendship. It was about mutual acceptance. It was about validating them as a person. It wasn't some just casual thing of like a business lunch or something like that. It was a big deal. So it was a big deal for Jesus to be there with all of these tax collectors and all of these, so to speak, bad people. And the Pharisees saw this. And the Pharisees loathed the tax collectors as much as anybody did. They see Jesus eating with all these people. They see his disciples eating with all these people. And the Pharisees didn't approve of it. Would you imagine that? The Pharisees didn't approve of it. In fact, the Pharisees didn't approve of just about everything except their own rules. And, of course, they approved of, well, themselves. But they grumbled about it. And they started asking questions. But you know this kind of question. We've all been in settings and situations where somebody asks a question, but they're not trying to get information. They're not asking a question to ask a question. They're asking a question to make an accusation. They're trying to make a point by the question that they're asking. And so they say to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" That's not a question. That's an accusation. The implication of what they're really saying is, in the form of a question, well, if you and Jesus, you disciples and Jesus, are eating and drinking with sinners, well, then that must mean that you too are sinners. Gotcha. You wouldn't be eating with those people if you weren't one of those people. So we got you. We're the righteous ones. You're eating with the tax collectors and sinners. So you must be tax collectors and sinners because you're like those people. And if you didn't want to be like those people, why would you want to be around them? Aren't they going to corrupt you If they're already unclean, don't they make you unclean? And being that they're sinners, why would you even want to be around them? And that raises all kinds of questions for us today. Because as much as we know, I don't want to be pharisaical. I don't want to fall off on the side of legalism. We also don't want to fall off on the side of license. Do we strive to be like Jesus? Well, absolutely we do. But are we Jesus? Absolutely not. And so here's the thing that gets difficult. Jesus would later pray for his disciples and his followers, meaning us, that would come later, not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil one. He prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. And so that raises all kinds of timeless questions about how are we able to be in the world without being corrupted by the world. And Christians have been wrestling with these same issues in all kinds of various forms for a long time now. And it depends on so many things. But questions like, entertainment-wise, what is okay for you to see and what isn't? Do I put my kids in the public school, does it only have to be Christian school? My coworkers, I know some of them aren't Christians, so is it okay to be friends with them? How close am I supposed to be with them? What about family members that I know are unbelievers? How close am I supposed to be to them? All of these issues, all of these questions that come up, because we deal with this issue of, well, there's Jesus eating a meal, sharing a meal, fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners. And, well, we know that was okay for Jesus, but is that okay for me? Those are hard questions. And how do we strike that right balance? What role are unbelievers supposed to have in our lives? And what role do we have in theirs? There's not really easy answers to that, and depending on how you're wired, depending on how what your makeup is, you're going to tend to fall on one side or the other, the legalism or the license. Those are difficult issues. The Bible talks about being in the world but not of the world. The Bible also talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Obviously, one context for that right away is marriage. What about coworkers? What about friends? What about business partners? All of those issues that come up, there's not easy answers. And this is what I don't want to do this morning. Well, let's come up with five rules that will apply to every situation. Because you know what? There's not five rules that probably apply to every situation. So here's what we've got to do. We know God's word backwards and forwards. We have this grid in our lives of His Word and what it teaches so that we're able to filter out the good and the bad. And He's given us His Holy Spirit. And if we look to God for wisdom and discernment as we look to Him in those situations, He's going to guide us in what we can do and what we can't do and what this relationship with this unbeliever is supposed to look like. But here's what I know. In the lives that you're living, in the situations that you're in on a daily basis, you get to be around people that I don't get to be around. And you get to be around people who are probably never going to come here and listen to this. And you have opportunities that I don't, to be able to share the gospel, better yet, to be able to live the gospel in front of those people. Well, I don't want to get corrupted. I hear you. I understand. But the Spirit will give you wisdom. The Spirit will give you guidance in those relationships. And it's amazing how Jesus would just walk in and interact with those people who were thieves, who were robbers, who were ripping people off. But he came to seek and save the lost. And of course, the Pharisees didn't like it. Why would you want to eat with the sinners? As we wrestle with those questions, we need to see how Jesus responded to the Pharisees' accusation or their question here. So let's continue. Verse 31. Here he goes. Pharisees are about to be mad all over again. Why do you eat with the sinners, the tax collectors? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One good thing about the Pharisees, I'm going to give them credit for something. The way that they constantly opposed Jesus and what he was doing and what he was saying, when we see how Jesus responds to their accusations, we get to see the heart of God. We get to see what really could have been a mission statement over Jesus' whole ministry. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you don't feel very righteous this morning, if you feel more like in the sinner category than the righteous category this morning, good news, Jesus came for you. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you know what? I went to the party because those people need me. And those are the people that might even get to a point in their lives where they recognize their need for me. I don't know that Jesus would be sarcastic, but with the Pharisees, he might say, you know, you guys are already so righteous, you don't even have a need of a Savior. Because that's clearly what he's implying there. Jesus could say, I went to the party because those people need me. If you said something like that, yeah, it would probably come across pretty arrogant, but Jesus could say that. But it wouldn't be arrogant for you necessarily to go to some kind of function like that, to show unbelievers that you care about them. And it might be an opportunity for you to reflect the love of God, the love of Jesus to them. And you've been in situations like that where, oh, this is kind of a gray area and I don't know if I need to be a part of this or not. But understand, it might be a loving thing to do. It might reveal the heart of the gospel to people, and we want our lives to reflect the heart of the gospel to people who don't know him yet. And some of us are just crazy enough to think that God might want to use us in drawing people to himself. Oh, he doesn't need us. It's not all up to us, and we're not trying to put another notch in our belt or something, but God can actually use us in those ways. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. Sometimes you don't even need to use words, but here's what I found. The world is so broken and the world is so hurting. It doesn't take people very long around them to see the people around them who have peace and joy and contentment because they know that they're missing that in their lives. And just by you being a person in their presence who has peace and joy and contentment, not that you don't have bad days, not that you don't have days that are better than others, but they're drawn to this, they see this because they recognize something in you, even though they don't know what it is, and that is the presence of the Lord in your life, and they come and they ask you. Powerful thing. Now, absolutely, there's a difference between our brothers and sisters in Christ. our relationships with them and with unbelieving friends. But God has placed you around the people that you're around in your life right now on purpose. Look to make the most of those opportunities and leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. Now, we see that how Jesus interacted with these people and how the religious people couldn't stand it. And that's part of what we see from this passage this morning, but there's a deeper issue that's going on here. And this is partly about how we treat unbelievers and how we treat sinners, so to speak. But the deeper issue here this morning is, do you consider yourself to be one of them? I don't mean going around beating yourself up all the time and referring to yourself as a sinner all the time and all that kind of thing. But apart from the grace of God in your life, do you see yourself as being better or more deserving than those who don't know Jesus yet? You need the same grace that others do, sometimes even more. And for all of us, I will say this. The people in your life, the people who see you on a day-to-day basis, are giving you a lot of grace already. And sometimes it's only the grace of God that you're being given grace by the people around you. And me too. Man, oh man. And this morning, this is why this stuff is so dangerous for church people. Because listen. We can look at somebody's behavior and shouldn't be doing that. We can look at somebody's actions and draw conclusions about them. But please understand this. Those bad behaviors won't necessarily send a person to hell, but self-righteousness sure will. An attitude of self-righteousness will sure guarantee us a place in hell. You know what? Fine. Maybe your behavior, maybe my behavior is better than somebody else's. Because you or I don't do the big sins. What about your thoughts? What about your attitudes? Or better yet, sometimes what about your motives? Do you consistently live up to your own standards? Do you live up to the standards that you put on other people? We usually don't have any problem knowing what other people should do and how they should act, but do we live up to those same standards ourselves? And what if those people, those broken people, those tax collectors, those sinners, what if they show up in our church? Guess what? They're already here. Today, in all honesty, how aware are you of your need for the great physician? No, I'm good. I'm healthy. I'm good. Remember the days when you were newer in the faith and you were trying really hard and had a lot of zeal, and maybe you didn't say this out loud, but you were hoping to get to a point spiritually where maybe you didn't like need God so much. I mean, you didn't ever want to get to where you didn't love God, but you wanted to get to a place spiritually where you didn't feel such a powerful need in your life for Him, because it felt like, man, I need Him all the time. As we grow and as we mature, we find out we never get there. That growing closer to Him only reveals that we have so much further to go, and we have way more need for Him than we ever even realized. Pharisees missed out because they could not see their obvious need for a Savior, and He was right there before them. And they wanted to accuse Him. They wanted to label Him a sinner so that they could be seen as righteous. In their minds, they were already righteous. Nope, don't need a Savior. Look out across this room and I just see so many trophies of God's grace. I don't know everybody's story. I know some. God's grace has changed you. God's grace has brought transformation. You are not the person that you were. No, you're not there yet, but you are certainly not the person that you were by God's grace. And I'm not either. But as long as we're on this side of heaven, to use Jesus' words, we're the sick, we're not the well, we're the sinners. We're not the righteous. And our need for God, our need for Jesus in our lives, right at this moment, right now, is even greater than we even realize. So we can stand there and listen to the Pharisees and how could you say like something like that to Jesus? But we're such Pharisees. We could be Pharisaical toward the Pharisees. The reality is, we need Him more than we realize. And this isn't about finding fault with the Pharisees. It's about looking at our own lives and realizing how much we need Him and to cry out to Him. Because we need Him more than we know. Let's stand together. Wayne's going to lead us in prayer.